turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We began this chapter last time. It's a very interesting passage, actually. I'll read the first five verses. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Of course, last time we were looking at the first three verses, and I think it's very important we look at those few verses to understand what it's saying, what it's not saying. And I tried to emphasize that last time. Particularly verse 3, which is the controversial verse. Paul essentially is saying that I was even at the point of wishing myself lost so that Israel could be saved. And while we understand the importance of wishing the lost to be saved, we do not claim that it's appropriate for someone to want to be lost. And so the Scripture is not teaching that it's appropriate for you to wish yourself lost in order that others might be saved. But Paul himself at times actually came to that position. That doesn't mean it was an inspired position. It would contradict responsibility, the work of Christ, the election. It would give Paul greater love for man than for God. And it would contradict the doctrine of the perseverance of the saint. Now we come to verses 4 and 5. I think our microphone needs a new battery. Verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons? Now it's very interesting when you look at verses 4 and 5. Because you're faced with something real quickly about chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now I mentioned last time the fact that these chapters are far more controversial than a lot of people appreciate, and it's kind of fun to look at commentaries on them, because in these chapters we have explicitly the doctrines of election and the subject of Israel. You cannot look at Romans 9, 10, and 11 and walk away from them thinking that Israel and the body of Christ are one and the same. And you start right off with it. There is no way to look at verse 4 and think the Israelites he's talking about have anything to do with the body of Christ. In fact, he has just stated otherwise. He's just stated that the people he's referring to here are actually unsaved people that he's very concerned over. And yet he admits that to the Jews belong certain things. And he'll be addressing these Israelites throughout the next few chapters. It's the same Israelites that he talks about in chapter 11, where he says, and so all Israel will be saved. You know, you're faced right away with the whole dilemma of the dispensational approach. That is, the dispensational approach is to take the Bible literally, and when you do so, you recognize that all saved people aren't the same. That in fact, the elect company is divided into at least three groups, four groups if you count the angels. The Jew, the Gentile, and the body of Christ. And that God indeed was dealing with Israelites in the Old Testament, will be in the future, and he dealt with them on a national ground, and there are certain things that belong to them, and they still belong to them. And Paul doesn't deny that. He actually builds on it, as we'll see in these few chapters. So he says they are Israelites. Present tense. Not they were Israelites. Not the notion that they gave up their right to be Israelites and now the body of Christ is that, or now the church is that, or however people want to phrase it. But they are Israelites. And the present tense is in the Greek as well as in the English. And then he says some things that belong to them. He says, to whom belongs the adoption as sons? Now Paul talks in about an adoption for the body of Christ. Don't confuse the two. Israel as a nation also had an adoption. Turn with me back to Exodus 4, 22. Exodus 4, 22. The other interesting thing to me is this. It's very hard to go through Romans 9 and separate out the dispensational and the Calvinistic passages. They're all intertwined. And you wonder, I really do, I wonder how somebody can read Romans 9 and be anything but a dispensational Calvinist. Now I know, there are lots of people who read Romans 9 that aren't, but I really wonder how they can do that. Anyway, Exodus 4:22. See, the Lord says to Pharaoh in verse 21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So Israel as a nation, not necessarily each individual Jew, Israel as a nation had a national adoption. Because remember, adoption to the Greek language was the placing as a son. And Israel is referred to as the son, the firstborn, here in Exodus 4 and verse 22. Now that isn't to wipe out that there aren't other figures used of Israel, but that one for sure is. Turn with me to Hosea 11. And I really don't think that people who take the anti-dispensational approach would deny what Romans 9, 4, and 5 are saying. They just don't realize what they're saying when they say things about Romans 9, 4, and 5. Hosea 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Once again, this term of adoption used. The word son that refers to Israel in the same sort of tone that the Greek language would have used the concept of adoption. Verse 8, by the way, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. And then he goes on and on and on. And so there's an implication in Hosea 11 that while Israel may have sinned greatly, she has not lost her adoption. As a nation, she still stands special in the program of God. One of the things that I've said before, but I think it bears some observation, some repetition. It's pretty easy, I think, today for people to talk some dispensationalism. I realize some of them don't talk very much. Because there is a nation of Israel. And it seems like everything that happens in the world focuses somehow on Israel. Isn't it interesting? Hardly a month goes by where there isn't some headline that relates to the Jew or to Israel. The world cannot ignore Israel today, even though this is not the day in which God is dealing with Israel. Her special place with reference to the program of God in the future and in the past, it's very easy to believe some of that at least. You know, we had headlines yesterday again. Some synagogue where 22 people were murdered. You know, terrorists. Why should terrorists care about some tiny little country that's hardly big enough to make it as a third-rate state in our country? Because it's Israel. It's very interesting, isn't it? At least one person I know of, when asked what is one evidence of the Bible as God's Word, and he said the Jew. It's pretty hard to deny it. What other group of people have survived all that Israel has survived? They're not saved today. I'm not arguing that. If they want to be saved, they lose their identity as Jews, and yet there's still something there. Men have tried to wipe them out, and they haven't succeeded yet. It's always interesting to look at that. So he says to Israel belongs the adoption. They're special. There are lots of other verses. We just read two. This is national, not individual, as are certain other things here in Romans 9, 4 and 5. So the first thing he says is the adoption. Then he says the adoption of sons and the glory. Well, that's interesting. By the way, we have a glory. We're said to have an adoption. We're said to have a glory. We talk about rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God and other such things. Romans 5 and verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. But it's not the same as that of Israel's. when we read Romans 5:2, of course, we're talking about certain things that are ours as individuals, and of course, we will participate in a great thing when we're in the heavenlies, and that's going to be a marvelous thing that Israel will not have. But Israel is said to have a glory. Look with me at Exodus 16 and verse 10. We live in an age when God isn't making things physically manifested. But He did back then. Exodus 16 and verse 10, "And it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." Now, the glory that we talk about in Romans 5 and verse 2 that is ours, I think has to do partly with our hope in the heavenlies. And even that, I don't know how much of it has something physical connected with it. But Israel was made very conscious of the Shekinah glory of God, the very presence of God, even while they traveled in the wilderness. By the way, many of the people that you look at here in Exodus 16 and 10, with very few exceptions, are going to die in the wilderness because of sin. Another evidence that this glory dwelt on Israel as a nation. And it traveled with them through the wilderness, and it traveled with a group of people that were largely non-elect. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Traveled with a group of people that were largely non-elect. And yet it's still the glory of God manifested to these people in some way because of God's faithfulness to certain individuals that were indeed saved. Look at Exodus 25:22. Now in the wilderness, God had it in the glory, in the cloud, I mean, perhaps even in the pillar of fire, but also He had it in the mercy seat, or the mercy covering. Exodus 25:22. "And there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, and from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the sons of Israel." God even had a special spot. By the way, we don't. We look forward to the time when we're in the heavenlies with Christ, indeed. But right now, we don't have a particular spot. We have a book to study, but we don't have a spot where we can say, well, that spot is where I meet the Lord. And we're not supposed to. The believer always meets the Lord within. Even the believing Jew did that. But as far as a special geographic location, we don't have that. I suppose the book is still in print, and I don't even remember the title. But I think I do remember the title, but I'm not going to give it. But a book on you know, having personal devotions. They said, pick a spot. And they would base it on certain verses in the Old Testament. And that was to be your spot for devotions. That's not for the body of Christ. There's not a single scripture that allows you to say, well, that corner of that chair or that little place out in the hills is the place where I meet God. That's not the way the scriptures teach us. And you see, really, people that are saying that sort of thing are intermingling dispensations. They're really taking us back under what God did with Israel and how God met with Israel. Even in the millennium, God will once again meet with Israel, especially in the temple. That will be the case with Israel as a nation there too. The saved individual will, of course, still have the fact that the Lord dwells within and He studies the Word and all of that. But Israel as a nation has certain special geographic locations. The cloud was one that traveled with them, and then as they set it up, the mercy seat, you know, the ark of the testimony, which shaped kind of like a coffin and had these golden cherubim on top, and the covering of it was called a mercy seat or mercy covering. That was where God spoke to Israel. That was a special spot. And if you think you've got such a special spot, be careful. Get rid of it. Forget it. That's not for us. Not at all. And the fact that some people may think it's true just doesn't make it true. Leviticus 16 and verse 2. Again, we mentioned some of these things because a lot of the things we have in the five books of Moses were happening between God and a nation that was for the most part non-elect. Well, let's see, Leviticus 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. Kind of interesting, isn't it? They had come to that special spot, and they weren't supposed to. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." The cloud, when they set up tent, moved inside the Holy of Holies. And only certain people could come there and meet God on behalf of Israel. They weren't all allowed there. It was for Israel as a nation through certain intermediaries that God had chosen. That was it. But it was God's glory and it was God's presence. It was in the Holy of Holies and only certain ones should be there. By the way, in the Targums, that is in certain rabbinical literature, they used this particular expression for the glory of God as a word, as a replacement for the name Jehovah. You know, Israel apparently became very conscious of the fact that they were sinning, and so much so they didn't like to pronounce the word Jehovah or Yahweh. And a good Orthodox Jew today will not pronounce that word. You'll insult him if you try to get him to say it. He'll say anything but Yahweh. And his Bible is so written that the consonants for Yahweh or Jehovah appear, but the vowels don't. And that's an indication, don't read that word. He reads anything else. He'll read Elohim, or some of the really orthodox ones don't even like to use Elohim, which is another word for God. It's not God's special name, but it's another word for God. Some of them just use Hashem, the name. I just read the name, and that's it. But in some of the Targums, according to, I think it was Josephus or someone else that I was reading after, why the glory was used for Jehovah, or the glory of God. So it's kind of interesting to see it used that way. It's a real expression, the fact that they had this glory. It's an expression of the fact that Israel was special. The adoption of sons says she's special. The glory says that Israel is special. And then he comes to something else. And this is something I wish I would like to see somebody of another persuasion tell me what they do with this. To Israel belong the adoption of sons and the glory. And some of you might say, yeah, that's Israel's a nation. But what do you do with the covenants? The covenants that belonged to Israel. In fact, it's pretty hard to get away from what these covenants are like. Look with me back in the Old Testament, Genesis 17. There are a number of covenants, but you know, just about every time a covenant is identified, it's involved somehow with Israel. See, Genesis 17 and verse 4. As for me, this is God talking, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. That's a covenant. A covenant was a very solemn promise. Let's see, look with me back at Genesis 15. Is that what I want? Well, we'll go back. I want to go back to 12 first, I think. Look at a few things that we have here. Didn't mean to do that. Here's where the Lord first calls Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, Genesis 12 verse 1, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We can look at that and say some of that was fulfilled in Christ, but Genesis 17:4 makes it clear that Abram was not to just be the father of that which led to Christ, but he was also to be the father of many nations. And his promises also involve a land. Now, Paul says in Romans 9 that to Israel belong the covenants. Interestingly enough, the scheme of theology we associate with the word covenants, that is covenant theology, says Israel doesn't have that covenant anymore. Right? If you read their literature, they say the land is gone. The promises are gone for Israel because Israel, according to them, has forfeited these promises due to sin, and they now belong to the church. It's kind of interesting how names come about, isn't it? Covenant theology is a denial of the covenants of Scripture. Very specifically, they may focus on one or two covenants, but they deny the rest of them. God made very clear covenants to Abram. And in fact, it goes on. Down in verse 6 and 7 of Genesis 12, we're already there, we might as well look at it. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Must have been interesting. I often wonder what went through other people's minds when they see this. I mean, how would you like somebody to come in your backyard and build an altar and say, this is mine? I'm sure they didn't love it. But that's what the Lord did. Look at Genesis 13. Verses 14 through 17. Now, you know, if God didn't mean these promises to Abram literally, then we not only have to wipe out Romans 9, but we have to say when we look at Genesis 13 and other passages like this, that God was doing an awful big con job on Abram, because Abram seemed to have been buying the story. See, it just contradicts all notions of revelation. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. That's a large amount of land, isn't it? Have you ever been at a place where somebody could say to you, no matter which direction you look, everything that's here is owned by the guy that owns this house? You ever heard of that? Biltmore Estate was that way, remember? You stood out there and they said, no matter which way you look, the Vanderbilts once owned all that. Of course, the government got it through taxes now. But it's kind of an eerie feeling. All that stuff belonged to one person. Well, that's what God said to Abram. And he had to go through this business of sitting there and looking at it. Now that, to me, implies he meant it literally. He says, all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Was that before computers? No. At any rate, the idea was that they were numberless in the normal ways of reckoning, and just like the sand of the sea can't be numbered, the dust of the earth. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Now, I mean, I don't see how anybody could phrase things more clearly than what the Scriptures phrase. I mean, if the intent was that God were telling Abram, this land belongs to you, he couldn't have done a better job of it. And I think it behooves those who say otherwise to show me explicitly where God took this promise away from Abraham. I mean, don't talk about others. This is a promise made to Abraham. And if it was taken away because of sin, how can you remove a promise from Abraham because of the sin of someone else? It's a promise to Abraham. Genesis 15 is full of the same sort of thing. He goes on and on and on. You go and categorize all the things that are said here. Genesis 15 verses 1 to 21. Genesis 17 verses 1 to 14. Genesis 22 verses 15 to 18. And a number of other places. And you'll find that he constantly is talking about a great nation from Abraham. Even great nations. For the Arabs are also descendant from Abram. The whole Middle East war is just a bunch of Abraham's descendants that can't get along together. The whole business over there is, for the most part, that. It talks about land. It talks about the seed. It talks about all these things. And that's one of the covenants that God made with Israel. It's not the only covenant. All the covenants that God made with David are covenants that are referred to in Romans 9 and verse 4. He promised David that that the Messiah would come from him. In fact, Paul even makes reference to that later on in the verse. And he also promised David that his descendants would sit upon that throne forever. So we come back to Romans 9, and there's no way we can escape it. The covenants belong to Israel. By the way, one other covenant we should mention. Look at Jeremiah 31. It's also in Ezekiel, but we'll mention Jeremiah 31. We can find many, many verses that talk about the covenants that belong to Israel. Covenants were made with all sorts of people. By the way, I think that some of our Bibles use the word covenant a little sloppily. For the most part, covenants belong to Israel. And some of the covenants that are mentioned, the Adamic covenant, I don't find it. Maybe there's a Noahic covenant. But you see, some of the words, sometimes I don't think that they've thought about the word in its most solemn fashion. A covenant is more than a promise. In fact, we can talk about a promise based on a covenant. The covenant was so strong. Quite often, in making a covenant, a person did something violent, like put an animal to death. Because they were literally saying, may it happen to me as what I just did if I don't keep my promise. So a covenant is a very solemn promise. It's a promise that's intended to be kept. It goes beyond a promise. Israel has covenant and they have promise, and they all tie together, but it's very important to understand that. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Again, let me emphasize, this language is very clear. This is with Israel. Now, we may participate in some way in the new covenant, that is, in the work of Christ and in all of that. But technically speaking, when the new covenant is used in the Old Testament, it's talking always about Israel. Only once in Corinthians is it used with reference to the body of Christ. Now that's enough to say that there is one covenant connected with us. But the covenants are Israel's. The covenant of the new covenant is related to all elect, including the body of Christ. But the minute you put an S on that word covenant, it belongs to Israel. So he says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. So here's the new covenant made with the house of Israel. I'm willing to argue that every single person who was ever saved operates under the new covenant. But this is the new covenant made with the whole nation of Israel, just as the other covenants belong to the nation of Israel. Okay, back to Romans 9. To Israel belongs the adoption of sons. Every elect person in some sense has some of that, believers today, for sure. But Israel as a nation had an adoption. The glory. Every elect participates in some measure of the glory of God and the body of Christ to the greatest possible measure. But Israel as a nation had the glory in the presence of God as it dwelt among them. The covenants, plural. We can talk about a covenant that we have with the Lord based on the work of Christ, but Israel had the covenants. The giving of the law. Well, now, that's interesting, isn't it? Who likes law? Why is that so great? But it's interesting it's used here as an evidence of spiritual privilege. Israel had the spiritual privilege of having a law from God. By the way, a couple of other verses we might look at. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 8. Or what great nation is there? Or as one of the translations says, and what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? A nation has greatness sometimes based on its legal system. You know, we tend to feel that way. Whether we're right or wrong, we tend to feel that way. We talk about how great it is to have our democracy and our legal system and all this sort of thing. We're somewhat proud of that. But what's the greatest legal system you can have? One handed to you by God. There is no greater. So the giving of the law to Israel was an indication of great privilege. Great privilege as a nation. Not just spiritual privilege, great privilege, period. Well, our time is up, so we'll have to come together next time and go on with this list. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for all these indications that we should separate Israel from the body of Christ. Help us to be real testimonies for others. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.